turn, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah. Yes, we have arrived at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read the entire chapter. That's 11 verses, just to put some context a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 to verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servant who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, we bow and we simply would ask one more time that as we begin this study into this book of Nehemiah, that Father, you would be pleased to bless our endeavors. Father, help us to understand the truth that you have in this book, and that, Father, that you would reveal it to us as your word is preached, and that hearing it, Father, that we would understand it, and then understanding it, Father, we would take it and apply it to our lives, and that when we leave this place today and every other day that we study, that, Father, that we would be different than we came in, that we would have a greater commitment to you, that we would have a greater desire to obey your commandments and your statutes and your ordinances. And that, Father, that we would be those who are busy advancing your kingdom day in and day out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you have standing before you today a true child of the 50s. Now, I know there's not too many of us left in this congregation who can make that claim, but I grew up in the 50s. I was 5 years old in 1950, and so most of my childhood and my early teen years were spent in the 50s and then, of course, into the early 60s. In other words, I grew up in the post-World War II era. I have to tell you that it was an incredible time to be a child. President Dwight D. Eisenhower, Ike, as they called him, was the president. He was a grandfatherly figure that everyone trusted. When Ike televised an address and his picture came on and his head was on the television, which, by the way, was a brand new type of device, when you just felt confident that here was this former Supreme Allied Commander of World War II. He had waged a successful campaign. Now he was leading our nation, and you just had confidence in him. The air raids were filled, the television airwaves, with the likes of June and Ward Cleaver, Ozzie and Harriet Nelson, and scads of other TV shows that portrayed family life in a very, very positive way. And in fact, there was even an innocence the way it was portrayed in those early sitcoms. Even husbands and wives had to sleep in separate beds on television because of the censors. On the beach, if you saw someone, if you saw a female with a two-piece bathing suit, I'm not talking bikini, I'm talking about a two-piece bathing suit, it was scandalous. Most stores were closed on Sundays. The only exceptions were the bakeries. You couldn't check into a hotel without luggage. They still had hotel detectives. It was, as the TV show of later generations would say, it was the happy days. And that's the way we felt. But over the next several decades, we saw huge change taking place in this country. You know, this, probably I think it's next week, the President of the United States is going to give his State of the Union, his annual State of the Union address. This morning, and I've done this in the past, but I'm going to do it again. I'm going to give a short State of the Union address. But very much unlike what our president is going to do, I'm going to do it from an ethical and a moral perspective. And I would say this. I would begin by saying that firstly, as we look at the United States of America today, we live in a society without integrity. Honesty has become a meaningless word in our society. Lying has become accepted as long as you don't get caught. I remember a picture of a cartoon that I saw a number of years ago, two people sitting in a courtroom and looking at the jury. And one of them says to the other, "Oh, this is really very simple. The one side puts on their liars, and then the other side puts on their liars, and you just have to decide which group is the better liars." It is presumed that our politicians, when they campaign, are not going to keep their promises. And yet we vote for them anyway. It is accepted that the defendant in a criminal trial will lie and fabricate, and yet that's okay. We live in a society without honor. Honor and respect are ridiculed in our country. The flag is allowed to be desecrated, it is allowed to be burned, and that is protected under the guise of free speech. You know, we even see this manifested in little things. Removing your hat when you enter a building. Holding the door for an elderly person. We see the declining honor in the military as we see horrendous things taking place in the military. Even some of our own military men selling secrets to the enemy. We live in a society without fidelity or loyalty. And of course, marriage is one of the big ones we see. It is presumed when a couple gets married that they won't last, and hence we have most marriages where there's any substance to it, we have prenuptial agreements. Cheating on the spouse is accepted and even encouraged by some marriage counselors. And now, of course, we find that marriage is even being redefined and the biblical and traditional roles of husband and wife are being abandoned. And we see civil unions being agreed to by our states. That would have been unthinkable in the 1950s. Contracts are made to be broken. And we have teams of lawyers that their specialty is just getting major corporations out of contracts that they have signed. We see a lack of loyalty and fidelity on the behalf of our political leaders, as for their political advantage, they will switch parties without regard to what the party platform is, just, will this get me elected? We live in a society without shame. Babies are born out of wedlock on a consistent basis. It's even expected. Premarital sex is presumed, and you're scoffed at if you advocate anything else. The movies, TV, music videos that are put on the airwaves today would have been banned by the liberals of the 1950s. Let me give you a quote from a book written by Ann Coulter. It was called Treason. And I just thought this was very interesting, considering the view that our society has taken on sex. Listen to what she says. She's talking about the Bolshevik Revolution. She says, the immediate consequence of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia was a wholesale abandonment of morals. Laws against divorce were loosened, promiscuity was encouraged, and marriage was demeaned as a bourgeois institution. Providing the battle cry for the sexual anarchist, Vladimir Lenin had famously said that the act of sex should be as simple and unimportant as drinking a glass of water. Does that sound like our society today? We live in a society without love for one another. We live in a me-first society. The idea of doing good for most Americans must be mandated. Now, I'm not an advocate of our welfare system, but quite honestly, if we did not have a welfare system that was mandated by government, we would have thousands and thousands of people starving in this country. We live in a society without confidence. All you have to do is look at the amount of money spent on counseling, therapy, psychoanalysis to see the emotional state of our country. Our society is seeking confidence in material things, in wealth, in personal fitness, in plastic surgery, and a good career. We live in a society without security. There is a sense of aimlessness. We are a nation without hope. Security is placed only in our military and in the amount of wealth that we have. And so the attitude has become to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then we live in a society without religious commitment. Stay home on Sunday morning and drive around your neighborhood and see how many people even attend church at all. And then even those who attend church, how many are church hoppers? One week here, another week over there. You know, in Colorado, there's actually a publication that runs on Saturday, which features all the guest speakers and singing groups appearing at local churches, so you can decide where you want to go Sunday morning. In essence, we live in a disintegrating society. If we look at history, the indicators are overwhelming that we have passed our peak in America and are on the way down. The question is why, and is there a solution, or is it too late? I believe the book of Proverbs gives us a very simple answer. In Proverbs chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, we read this. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Proverbs says that there is a way to have a happy and joyful society, and the society is dependent upon the righteous. In other words, the condition of the society is dependent upon the church of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus said this, speaking to his disciples as representatives of the new church, he said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I'm going to say this. The United States is declining socially, economically, and religiously, and is having less and less influence in the world. The military might of a nation will be of no effect if it falls apart economically. That is one of the greatest lessons the Soviet Union taught us. The fall of the Soviet Union. The reason for the decline is not that Satan is too strong or the ungodly influence in the world is too great. The problem is that the salt has lost its savor, and the light is being hid under a bushel. In other words, I'm saying that the problem in America is not the people who are evil, but that the church is not doing its job. According to Proverbs, the condition of the society is directly dependent upon the actions of the righteous within it. If the righteous flourish, so does society. If the wicked prosper, the society falls. America is in the state that it is because the righteous are not doing their job. Let's examine just a little bit of how America, the church in America, is failing. First, the church has underestimated the humanist worldview. The humanist view presents itself as the tolerant view. In other words, the humanist view says, you know, Christianity is narrow-minded, unintelligent, it's naive. We, the humanists, respect everyone. That is a lie. The humanist view seeks to destroy every view that opposes it. And if your view doesn't threaten it, then it's okay, it'll accept it. But if it does, then watch out for their tolerance. The early Christians weren't persecuted for believing that Jesus is Lord. They were persecuted because they did not believe that Caesar was Lord. The Christian view and the humanist view are diametrically opposed to one another. And the church has failed in its mission to protect its members from this worldview. The fact is, the church has adopted principles from the humanist worldview. Church government has been conformed to a majority rule, the democracy that our nation has been founded upon. Completely not in line with what the scripture would say. Church growth has been taken over by Madison Avenue marketing firms, even to the point of developing consumer-oriented church. The worship services have been made, quote, more user-friendly. Let's give the people what they want so that we can fill the pews. And worship has been redefined according to the entertainment model. Let's give the people what they want, not necessarily what is mandated by Scripture. And therefore, doctrine has been sacrificed as being harsh and unloving. Truth has become relative. I'm speaking about in the church. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely, is the mantra of many modern day pastors. The object of your faith is not important, it is the strength of your faith that is important. The church has failed apologetically. The church has failed to adequately prepare its members for the world. Most Christians are biblically illiterate. All you have to do is look at one of these surveys where they do the man on the street speaking to Christians and ask them, do you know how many Christians cannot name the Ten Commandments, nor most of the apostles, nor the 12 tribes of Israel? And these are basic things that used to be taught in Sunday school that any little 7 or 8 year old Christian would know. The church has traded its method of apologetics for worldly ones resting more on scientific and critical evidence than on the truthfulness of the Word of God. And then the church has failed to present the biblical worldview. The church has failed to teach the meaning and purpose of God's creation. The Genesis account of creation is being abandoned. And without that base, redemption becomes an esoteric phrase with no real meaning in daily life. Eschatology is viewed as a taboo doctrine by some, or an all-inclusive or an all-consuming doctrine by others. But by and large, there is no complete picture of the meaning and purpose of the plan of God for all of history being presented to the world. So Christianity is cut up, it's fragmented, and only applied to certain areas of life. It's only one slice of the pie. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we come to the book of Nehemiah. The main reason we're studying this book is that there is a striking similarity to the time of Nehemiah and our society today. So let's look a little bit at the setting of Nehemiah. When the Israelites were preparing to enter the land of Canaan, God told them that they would be blessed as long as they obeyed His commandments in the land. If they did not, they would be scattered. They would lose the very land that God had promised them. And the history of the nation shows just how true that promise was. If you read the book of Judges, you see that there was a constant sin cycle. And then even through the period of the kings, how many times they were conquered and carried off into captivity. The Israelites went through great times of blessing and then times of persecution. As we come to Nehemiah, this is the last of the captivities. The northern kingdom had already been defeated and was non-existent by the time we come to the book of Nehemiah. In 586 B.C., Babylon defeats the southern kingdom, the remaining two kingdoms, and carries most of the inhabitants back to Babylon. The city is sacked. The temple is destroyed. And the city is left in in great disrepair. And it remains that way for decades. By the mid-5th century, in around 440-450 B.C., the Medes and the Persians have already taken over, and Artaxerxes I, or Artaxerxes the Great, is in power. Ezra has already led some of the captives back to rebuild the temple. And I have to tell you, as I started studying, I was so tempted. I said, I know I said Nehemiah, but maybe we should start at Ezra, but... But then I figured if I kept that thinking up, we'd all go back and start in Genesis again. So I said, no, we'll just stick with Nehemiah for right now. But the city is still in bad shape, even though Ezra has led a group back to restore the temple. The nation of Israel, which was chosen by God to be the light of the world, they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. They received direct revelation from God through the prophets. They had the sacrificial system that was the precursor of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, was extremely important in redemptive history. And it had become, at this time, a virtual non-entity. It was, in essence, useless. But God had promised that there would always be a faithful remnant of people. People who would not abandon the truth, would continue to hold forth His word in the world. Nehemiah was such a man. Nehemiah was a servant in the house of the king Artaxerxes. He was, in fact, the cupbearer. That meant... yes, he had to taste the king's food to make sure it was not poisoned. Not the greatest of jobs. But believe it or not, it was a highly exalted position. He had the king's ear, so to speak. Nehemiah was a faithful servant of the Most High God. And this man, Nehemiah, receives news. And I want to read just the first three verses of Nehemiah over again. Follow along with me, if you will. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now notice this report. Those who had remained in Jerusalem were in great distress and reproach. The wall, the means of protection for the city were broken down. The gates, which would open and close to allow people to come and go, were burned up. In the ancient world, that left the city open to thieves and robbers and bandits and brigands and all kinds of things. There was no protection for them. You know, this is hard for us to understand because we live in suburbia, and which is in general a safe place to be. In fact, when we have a home invasion, it makes front page headlines, just as it did this past week. Front page headlines. Why? Because it's so rare. Because we live in such comfort. When we go in at night, yeah, most of us lock the door when we go to bed. But up until that point, the door is open. People because we live in relative peace and security. In the ancient Middle East, as soon as the nightfall fell, they closed those gates because they had no idea what lurked around the next corner. And so you see the vulnerability that this city had. You know, the relationship that I want to show in our study between Nehemiah and our society is not a political one. Oh, I'm not going to say that we might not touch on some political issues, but that's not the heart of what we're going to look at. What we're going to look at, and what I mean to show, is the relationship between Nehemiah, his ancient Israel, and the United States, with its walls broken down and the gates missing. And the primary application is not to the country of the United States of America, but to the church. Israel was a physical type of the spiritual church. And that's the analogy that I'm going to use throughout this whole thing. No, yeah, we could definitely make a secondary application and show how the fate of the United States could be similar to the fate of Israel based upon, you know, a lot of these things. But I think that would be doing us a great disservice. The condition we described in America earlier in the message has occurred because the church has failed as the walls and the gates to keep America safe. The institutions that the church is to be protecting have been invaded and infiltrated by the enemy because the church has the walls and the gates. The walls have been torn down and the gates have been burned. The institutions, we see them, the governments are failing to do their job. There is corruption. There is unprecedented debt. There is no confidence that it will be fixed because we can't get two politicians to agree on how it should be fixed. Education has been so secularized that history is being revised to fit the cultural view of the educators. Science is being perverted. The entertainment industry is producing more and more smut in the name of art. The condition of music in our society has become deplorable, and the church has opened up its doors and welcomed much of this same stuff to come on in and help us be more relevant. If you articulate biblical truth, you are pushed aside and discounted as someone who is naive and a throwback to an ignorant generation. There can be no doubt that the parallel between Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah, mid-5th century B.C., and the condition of the church is striking. The walls are in disrepair, and the gates are wide open. This morning is just an introduction to our study. We will be laying the groundwork for what follows, and so I want to look at just one point. In fact, I renamed the message this morning after the bulletin was printed, and I renamed the message Nehemiah Weeps. Look at Nehemiah 1:4 as we're going to look at just the first response of Nehemiah to the news. Nehemiah 1:4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Notice this very carefully. You know, in subsequent weeks, we will see that Nehemiah responded with a plan to put in action. Okay? In fact, that's going to be the essence of our study. But for this morning, I just want us to focus on his initial response. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Nehemiah was one who loved God. He was a faithful servant of God. And when he gets the news, the bad news, he is moved and his heart grieves. And he weeps and he mourns. Have you ever received news that broke your heart? Perhaps the sudden death of a loved one, or some great tragedy or circumstance that brings you not just to tears, but I mean to great mourning. When I was a teenager, one of my best friends, his sister, was killed by an automobile accident. She was only about 11 years old. And I remember sitting down and hearing the news, and I remember as a young teenager weeping. This was a young girl who had been in our home numerous times. I had been in her home numerous times. She was a sweet little kid. And I still remember the funeral service. It was in a small Baptist church right here on Long Island. And I was going to spend the summer at a summer camp with her brother, who was, again, my best friend at the time. And now his sister was gone. And this was only a week before we were ready to leave for the Poconos. And as I paid my respects to his mother, she grabbed me and held me tight. And she said, "Have a good time with my son this summer. Take care of him." And I couldn't hold back those tears. I fell into her arms, and the two of us wept. Because these were people that I loved. They were important to me. And I loved that little girl. You can see to this day, it affects me when I think about it. Nehemiah sat down and wept because he loved God, and these things were important to him. You know, there were many responses that Nehemiah could have had. He could have been indifferent. He could have said, "That's Jerusalem." Well, you know what? And actually, he says later on, we know that he understood the biblical mandate, and that was, you know, Jerusalem had disobeyed. They got what they deserved. He could have very easily have said that. Hey, it's in the providence of God. They disobeyed. They got what they deserved. He could have responded with anger. A pox on the house of the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians who did this to God's house. Could have done that. But he didn't. His initial response was to sit down and weep. That says so much about Nehemiah. It shows us his heart. Because you only weep like that. You only mourn like that when it's something that is important to you. This is laying the groundwork for everything else that follows in this book. We need to understand the heart of Nehemiah if we're going to understand this book. Why does he do the things that he does? Why does he put himself in the position that he does? Because he was brokenhearted. Because the city of God, a city that was so important in the plan of redemption, was in ruins. It was sacked. It was in disrepair. That city was supposed to be the light showing forth who Jehovah God is in this world. And so he sat down, and notice what it says. He didn't sit down and weep for an hour. It says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." Do you see the heart of Nehemiah? Everything else that he does, his steadfast work on the walls, everything comes from his broken heart. It is the foundation for everything we are going to study in the next few months. Let me ask you this in closing. When was the last time you had a broken heart? Has your heart ever been broken because the condition of the kingdom of God in this world has suffered? Can you identify with Nehemiah, whose heart was broken because the city that represented God in this world was in distress and in reproach? I want you to know that understanding the sovereignty of God and having confidence that his plans will be victorious in time and history doesn't negate our emotions when we see injustice and tragedy. When Jesus stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus, he stood there and he knew that in moments he was going to raise him from the dead. Yet what did he do? He wept. Because he saw the effects of sin in this world. And he wept. And he wept to the point, it had to be a great weeping, because it caused even those around to say, look how much he loved him. The first lesson from Nehemiah is this: until and unless the people of God love him so much that they weep at the condition of the church, there will be no change. Are you concerned about the eternal souls of those you love? When was the last time you wept before God for their souls like Nehemiah wept for the city of Israel, city of Jerusalem? Are you concerned about this wonderful land that God has blessed us with? Yeah, you know I'm an avid flag-waving patriot. I am. But do you weep for this land? Have you wept before God that he would send revival and reformation? That's the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we ask that you would be pleased to bless these words to our hearts. Father, as we see Nehemiah's heart weeping over the condition of the city, the walls, the gates, and the people who were living in distress and in reproach because of it, Father, give us hearts of compassion like that. Father, stir up in us a love for you, a love for your kingdom, a love for your church, that we would be stirred to action just as Nehemiah was. Father, we do love you, but we fear that far too often we don't love you enough. Give us that love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.